Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. Here's Habakkuk's complaint. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Here's the Lord's answer. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God.
Well, please keep your Bibles open at Habakkuk in chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses today. And this is really the start of a new series of sermons. A new series that we are going to look at this brief book in the Old Testament over the coming weeks. And I've titled this whole series, Trusting God in Troubling Times. So if you would look on the website, that's where you see a new banner. And that's the way you can easily find all of the sermons that, God willing, will be following in the coming weeks. And we find ourselves then in the final short books of the Old Testament. And someone that I read called these the clean pages in our Bibles. The clean pages that are without any markup or scribbling in the margins or without coffee stains, really, of long study in this part. And that's really actually quite unfortunate because these books, they are containing great truths about who God is and the way we relate to Him. And Habakkuk as well contains some really great things that we'll be looking at. One of those is, and this book deals with a massive question, and that is the problem of evil, or someone else called it the problem of history. Really, if we look at the world, there's so much suffering, so much evil, so much injustice going around. What do we do with that? How does that shape the way we look at the world and our belief in God? John Blanchard has written about this, and he called this possibly the strongest argument that an atheist could present towards a Christian. He says, if the Christian God of the Bible is a holy, good, and loving God, and if He is omniscient, that means that He knows everything, and if He is also omnipotent, that means that He can do everything, that He's all-powerful, why then, with such a God, why is there evil in the world? Why all the suffering, the injustice? Surely such a God will be able and willing to change all of that, right? And perhaps you are struggling with these questions in your life now. Perhaps you are going through hard times. Many of us have gone through hard times. Also in the past year, many medical issues, uncertainties about jobs, loneliness, many things that come at us in a world where there are diseases, where there are problems, where there are so many uncertainties. And maybe if things have not really come that close, maybe you are helping someone to deal with that. Or maybe a colleague or a friend has asked you this question, has posed this problem to you. Well, what do you do with all that evil then, if you're a Christian? And so for some of us, it might be a very personal, very close question. And we might cry out with Habakkuk, really, like, how long, O Lord, how long before you do something? And for others, maybe, perhaps a bit like me, we have been spared of major uncertainties in life or major trouble. And then we can still learn from this book and prepare ourselves, prepare our hearts for these times of trouble that are quite likely to come if you're long enough on this earth. So whatever the situation you're in, we're all living in this world full of suffering and injustice. Even though it has not come close personally, anyone who has just his eyes open and looks at the world, looks at the newspaper, the news, the internet, you see, what do we do with this? And therefore then, as we listen to God's word in this little book, as we study this book together, let's listen to God. Let's listen to how he responds to these questions. And it's quite a unique book, actually. Many of the Old Testament prophets, they receive a word from God and they go out to the people and they proclaim, "Thus says the Lord." And they say what God has promised, judgment or salvation, or both, elements of both. But this book is unique. Here in Habakkuk, we don't see the prophet going to the people. No, we see the prophet in a dialogue with God. He brings his questions before God, and God himself answers. And that's already seen in that word in verse 1, that it is an oracle. This means it's a word from God that Habakkuk's receiving here. So as we study this book then, let's learn to trust God in troubling times. Trusting God in troubling times. Let's grow in our knowledge of God. Let's learn to trust our God. So we will be able and ready to respond in the way Habakkuk did. What we will see at the end of the book, that in all these circumstances, he even rejoices in God. Not mere trust, not mere sort of I'll cope with it. No, rejoicing in God. As we see a God who answers, a God who knows, a God who cares. So we see trusting God in troubling times. Firstly, no justice. Because we find ourselves, when we read this book and open it, we find ourselves about 600 years before Jesus came to this earth, 600 BC. And Habakkuk is living in Judah. That's the southern part of the nation of Israel. We're not really told anything about this man except for his name and that he was a prophet. But we do know something about the time that he lived in. If we study his book and we compare what we are told about the nations around, we can actually figure out quite well when he lived. Just to recap briefly, remember in the Old Testament, God put Israel in that nation and he gave them at some point a king, David, that mighty king. And it was a really good king and he followed God. And then his son Solomon came and he built that temple in Jerusalem. And they ruled very well. But then it started to decline, and at the end of Solomon's reign, his son came and the nation split, and we have a northern and a southern kingdom. And already by this time of Habakkuk, the northern kingdom, more than 100 years earlier, had been taken away. The Assyrian Empire had come, and with force, they had just captured all of those people, carried them away to other places. And that's where we then find this little kingdom of Judah left. The people are there. And they now also are facing another world empire coming on the stage. And these are the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, as the NIV put it in verse 6. And depending on the Bible translation you use, you see either Chaldeans or Babylonians, but it's the same power. They had started to gain power in 625 BC. A new emperor had come. They had fought for independence. They became very strong. And a few years later in 612, they actually destroyed the capital of the Assyrians, that empire that had been so mighty until that time. They had destroyed it. And maybe if you've at some point been in London and went to the British Museum, you can actually see there stone wallpaper, as it were, from the palaces of that capital, Nineveh. And very impressive with the lion hunts, etc., from the Assyrian emperors. But of course, it was all taken down. It was destroyed and the Assyrians were conquered. With amazing speed and power, then the Babylonians continued to press on. And just a few years later, again in 605 BC, they won the decisive battle. That's the Battle of Carchemish, and they destroyed the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were no more. And even the Egyptians got a fatal blow, who had come to help out those Assyrians. But the Babylonians were powerful, and that's the days in which we find Habakkuk. And in Judah then itself, this happened in the reign of King Josiah, who was a really good king. And maybe if you read the books of Kings and Chronicles, you find that this man, Josiah, had found at some point when they cleared out the temple and got out all the idols and the rubbish, they found the book of the law. And this brought about a great restoration and a revival in the nation of Judah and people returning to God. Sadly, though, this was very short-lived. And when Josiah died in battle, the Egyptians, they were fighting with trying to help out the Assyrians. Josiah tried to stop them. He didn't like them, and he was killed in battle. And then the people made his son king, Jehoahaz. But the Pharaoh didn't like that opposition, and he 3 months later already, deposed Jehoahaz again and put his brother, Jehoiakim, on the throne. Let's turn for a moment to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, you find it about quite a good bit back in your Bibles. If you use one of the Blue Church Bibles, it will be on page 300 and, let me find the good one, 331. 331, that final chapter of 2 Chronicles describes these last years of what happened in Judah. And if you just glance over the headings, you see quite a number of kings, and at the very end, the fall of Jerusalem. It's just a few decades away from Jerusalem being finally destroyed and conquered. But I want to read with you just verse 5 to 8, describing the reign of this man, Jehoiakim. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked him and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took to Babylon articles from the temple of the Lord and put them in his temple there. The other events of Jehoiakim's reign, the detestable things he did and all that was found against him, are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And then someone else becomes king. These were the times that Habakkuk then speaks of in verse 2 to 4 of the book of Habakkuk, what we have read. These were terrible years. That'd be a quick succession of kings, heavy tribute to be paid to a foreign emperor. So you were feeling that in your wallets. Everyone in the nation had to pay those taxes. And on top of that, in the nation itself, grows injustice, violence, idolatry. There seemed to be only a very few people left who were still worshipping God, Yahweh. Many had followed their evil kings and served idols. Then here with me, let's read again, verse 2 to 4. Habakkuk cries out when he looks at the nation, and it is this bad. He cries out to God. Verse 2, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed. The justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Because remember, these were the covenant people of God. God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And they had received God's law. Because that word in verse 4 there, the law is paralyzed. It means Torah. It is not just some legal rules here and there that were no longer in effect. But it was all of God's good instruction for the people. All that he had given to them to receive his blessing. To live in a land where God was at the throne, at the forefront. And where he gave the blessings to the people. And that law that had come with promises of blessing, but also promises of curse. A curse that would even end in exile. And that, as I said, would only happen about 15 years after this. So it's dark times. But doesn't this sound quite familiar, actually? Injustice, dishonest gain, violence, strife, conflict abounds. When we look at the world today, or closer at home here in the UK, isn't that what we see? Isn't that what we see when we look at the world? There's wars all over the place in Syria and Yemen and Ethiopia. There's unrest in Myanmar, Libya, and a host of other places. Nations where there is a dictator ruling, like North Korea. There's extreme inequality of food and wealth and that sort of thing. And closer to home, you might face discrimination, or there are racial tensions and marginalization of Christians. There seem to be a wholesale rejection of God's good design for family and marriage and sexuality and the sanctity of life from the very start till the very end. I read abortion was the worldwide number one cause of death for the past couple of years now. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that injustice and violence and a rejection of God? And maybe on a very personal level, you have experienced or seen injustice, unfair treatment at your job or at school, being bullied. As Habakkuk says, the wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And then I haven't even mentioned a host of other reasons for suffering or the pandemic. And there's so many aspects to this problem of evil. I can't deal with all of them today. And so we'll focus on this element of injustice that Habakkuk focuses in on. Look at verse 3 and 4. Why do you make me look at injustice? The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. Justice is perverted. This was the issue. And as we look at it and think through these issues, the question then becomes, where do we go with it? Where do we go with all this evil, this injustice? The atheist might say that this is the reason to deny God's existence. But really, how can he speak of good and evil at all? In a universe that has no purpose and no transcendent God who created it. When everyone and everything is only an accident, a cosmic accident, as some have said it, a result of random mutations and evolution, there remains no standard whatsoever to call things truly good or evil. All that's left is preference and custom, subjectivity, what the majority wants or what the powerful want. And history has shown what that leads to, exactly the suffering and oppression and injustice that Habakkuk already cried out about. We must turn to God with these questions, just as Habakkuk did. But then the second thing is, when we do that, does God care? Does God care? Verse 2 again, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you tolerate wrong? Sometimes it doesn't it feel as if God is not there? That he doesn't answer, he doesn't care. We pray and we plead and we suffer. We don't see any response. At least not as we expect or hope for. No relief, no change. Habakkuk isn't the only one turning to God. We actually see this again and again in the Psalms. So Psalm 13, Psalm 27, Psalm 73. It's again and again, the trouble and the doubts, it should not push us away from God. But we should turn to God. We should seek Him again, as Psalm 27 says. Seek His face and wait for His answer. Because it's exactly the knowledge that God is just and good that makes Habakkuk wonder here, why do you tolerate wrong? It wouldn't even be a question if God had been indifferent or unloving or unjust. But Habakkuk here expresses the struggle we all feel, don't we? That when we as finite human beings wonder at the providence of God and just see what life and we are perplexed by what God's doing because we can't see the whole picture. How long, O Lord? We so often wonder why God delays, why He doesn't bring justice. But here we need to remember the origin of all injustice and suffering. The Bible is very clear that God is not morally responsible for evil. He is holy, good, and just, and holy. In Him is no darkness. He created everything good. He made everything, and on the sixth day He made us, human beings, and He said, it is very good. Now, the origin of all suffering and evil is found in sin. The rejection of God and His blessings, our rebellion, that is the issue. When sin entered the world, when Adam and Eve sinned, that was also the entry of all suffering and pain and death and injustice. It is sin that brought death and suffering. And actually, only because of God's amazing love and grace and patience are we even here. John Blanchard again, he puts it so well. If God were to change his policy to one of instantaneous reward and punishment, the whole world would immediately become a vast cemetery, with not a single person left to comment on the change. The Bible is telling us that if we understood the holiness of God and were fully aware of the true nature of sin, we would gasp in astonishment that God did not punish us more frequently and more severely. Blanchard here doesn't mean that we can't speak of injustice in the world at all, and that there is no thing that we can say that the good people are suffering at the hands of the wicked. After all, Habakkuk says that in verse 4, the wicked hem in the righteous. But what Blanchard means is that anyone who accuses God of being unjust must really understand the consequences of what he's asking for. If we would get justice, that's often not what we actually want. If God will be truly just, instantaneously and always. As we started the service with Psalm 130, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we with reverence can serve you. That should be our answer. That should be our attitude. So when God delays justice or any response, as we can see it, that does not mean that he doesn't care. He is working out his plan with sovereign power and love and patience. Because look at verse 5. The Lord answers Habakkuk's cry. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. And if you look at those the words you and your in this verse and these commands to look, actually these address not one single man, not just Habakkuk. These are all plural. Plural you. You all look. You all be amazed what I'm going to do. God here is addressing all of the covenant people. All those who with Habakkuk cry out like this to God. And Habakkuk hears, I'm going to do something in your days. He doesn't have to work to wait much longer. God is going to work. But thirdly then, we see an unbelievable answer. We get to verse 6 to 11, and the response from God is actually quite amazing. It's unexpected. It's mysterious. It's unbelievable, as verse 5 says. You can imagine that Habakkuk and the other faithful people in Judah had actually been praying to God and crying out for him to bring a revival like under King Josiah. That again some book of the law would be found and a true teacher would stand up and the people would return to God. And that's what they were crying out for. And isn't that how we often pray? Lord, bring many people back to yourself in this nation. Well, you look back at the history and it's been so rich. Lord, revive your people, we cry. Imagine then that God would respond by raising up Al-Qaeda or some other militant Islamic group here in the UK. They would take over the place. They would kill people. They would deport people to other countries. That would be sort of the modern day equivalent with what Habakkuk saw. These people who would invade Judah were ruthless. They were full of violence. They didn't care whatsoever. No wonder then that Habakkuk was baffled by God's answer. And more on that next time as he then continues to ask God how God can answer this way in verse 12 and onward. We'll hopefully look at that next time. But for now, let's not forget that the end goal is not merely our deliverance, but it is the glory of God. Habakkuk's cry could just as well be read as a call for God to vindicate himself, to act for his own name's sake, as we so often read in the Bible, to do what was foretold in the covenant curses. Isn't that what so many other psalms cry out? Those psalms that we find often difficult to read and especially to apply, those psalms that call out for God to punish our enemies. God should justify his name and his works. It's a call not just for deliverance, but for justice and punishment on the enemies. After all, this injustice is not only evil and sinful towards fellow human beings, but it is sin against God. As David cries out in Psalm 51, right? He has just murdered someone or had someone murdered and committed adultery, and he said, to you alone have I sinned, Lord. It is God's good commands that are ignored and twisted. And so do we have this view of sin? That it is most of all an unimaginably great offense against a holy God? Do we care for God's glory this way? Well, whatever Habakkuk expected here, not this. I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told, well, he did not. For God would raise up a mighty enemy, the ruthless Babylonians. Let's read verse 6 to 11 again to see what they were like. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are feared and a dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings, scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen rams and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. These people were fierce warriors. They were a law unto themselves. They only cared for power. They even made it into a god. They boasted about their own strength. Their military superiority, it was so great. They just swooped over all these nations, these tiny kingdoms, and they laughed at kings. They laughed at rulers. They laughed at fortresses because they just brought these mighty siege works and captured them. And they were taking people captive, says verse 9. Just like the Assyrians had done some 100 years earlier with the northern kingdom. And just note a figure of speech in verse 9. They gather prisoners like sand. Centuries earlier, Abraham had been told he would get descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. But here it does not have that positive tone to it. But it's a stark contrast, and it just shows the scale of Babylon's might and power to take people away from this promised land, away from the blessing of God. Entire populations just moved hundreds of miles away. And this then is the answer that God gives. He will raise up that ruthless enemy to bring the covenant curse on his people, Judah. Only about 15 years later, the temple would be destroyed, Jerusalem's walls would be demolished, and the people would be in exile. And yes, that would also hit the faithful among them. But note again that it is God who does this. Verse 11 says that the Babylonians, they made their own strength into their God. But it is so clear, God is raising them up. God is doing this. Isaiah says, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Well, we see then that God doesn't always answer as expected. It might take much longer than we had hoped for. Or your situation might get worse before it gets better. Or God has purposed that someone would not be healed, not be saved from persecution or injustice. And yet at the same time, in all these things, we learn that God is always in control. God sovereignly works and plans and purposes everything for his glory. And you know, while Habakkuk cries out about the injustice he saw in Judah, when the people rejected God's ways, actually throughout history we can see the enormous blessing that it is when Christianity influences a nation. When God's rules and designs are followed, when Christianity is truly followed and has an impact, societies change. And I want to just read a tiny part from this little book, How Christianity Transformed the World. It's a great little book by Sharon James in which she describes just how Christianity on all fronts in society positively changes. And she has a chapter in this book on justice as well. Let me read a story of what happens when God's rules are not followed. About a woman, Grace. She lived with her husband, John, and five children in a rural area of Uganda. John worked as a butcher, and Grace grew crops for sale on their small plot. When John fell ill and died, stronger members of his family tried to force Grace out of her home and off her land. Often a widow will find all the crops on her land destroyed in the night, or the house will be knocked down around her and the children, or might even be burned down with them inside. An estimated 90% of those living in Africa, south of the Sahara, have no proof of ownership for the land that they live on and work on, leaving them vulnerable to violent land grabbing. In Grace's case, she had, on paper, some legal protections. But the police had been paid off by the thugs. Unless the widow can match the bribes, she will never get justice. Grace refused to leave her home, but she had to walk 25 miles to put her case to higher officials. But they too wanted bribes. And after several futile and wasted journeys, she was in despair. And so that's why a Christian ministry, International Justice Mission, works with lawyers to help out people in her situation. Because you will never get social and economic justice until you have legal justice, property rights. What good is it working on your land if someone can just come and grab it with violence and power? She concludes the chapter after describing just how Christianity influences whole societies here in the UK via the Magna Carta and into all sorts of laws. She concludes, a research project of many years' duration by Robert D. Woodbury showed that where there has been the most impact of Bible-believing mission in the world, there are governments which are most respectful of human rights and the rule of the law and least prone to tyranny. It is a historic fact that individual freedom and rights are most prevalent where Christianity has had the greatest impact. Isn't that a great thing? It's something that can bring us confidence. Often the charge is brought forward that Christianity is oppressive and it's old. It's far from the case, as she proves in this whole book. So actually, God does care. His ways do bring blessing. They lead to justice. They lead to care for the poor and the weak. When God's law is not paralyzed, as in Habakkuk's day, but when it prevails, then we prosper and God is glorified. Now look again at verse 5. Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Do you know what is the truly unbelievable part? God works everything in history for his own glory, but most of all, most centrally, in saving a people for himself. By giving a multitude that no one can count, not justice, but grace. And that is how God supremely shows that he cares, that he does care. For when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, Jesus. And Paul makes actually this very point when he quotes Habakkuk 1 verse 5, when he is speaking and preaching the gospel to the Jews in Antioch. You can read that in Acts chapter 13. This is the truly unbelievable way, the unexpected, the mysterious way that God has chosen. That Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that was the unbelievable way that God chose to bring true justice for everyone. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That was in Romans 3. in the shedding of Christ's blood, God did punish sin. All the violence, all the injustice, all the evil in this world of his people. Justice was done there at the cross. God cannot tolerate wrong. So much so that Jesus cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" God's very own son was forsaken as he bore the sin of his people. And it is in this most supremely that God shows that he does care. That he entered into this world of suffering and evil to solve it, to make a way to escape it, to be right with him again. And this shows us, most of all, that we can trust God, even in troubling times. No wonder that Paul calls this the wisdom of God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. There's a final passage that we will look up. 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, page 804, if you use a Blue Church Bible. Because there Paul says it, and he just expresses how this is the wisdom of God, how this is the truly unbelievable way that God works. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and starting at verse 2. Paul there speaks, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." And I can't even go into that verse that Paul quotes there in verse 9. Read for yourself. He quoted from Isaiah chapter 64. Read it for yourself later on tonight. Just see how Isaiah 64 just so beautifully brings these things together that we have seen in Habakkuk and how that applies to the Lord Jesus. But what a glorious gospel it is. And what then do we do in conclusion? What when we look at the world, when we see all the injustice and suffering? What do we do when it comes very close to us? When we go through times of suffering and trouble and pain and injustice? Or shall we turn to God? Shall we bring our questions and our struggles to him? He listens. He is at work. He does care. Trust God in troubling times. He has proven it. He does care. Because he gave this unbelievable answer. Indeed, no justice. Well, not for those who believe in his son Jesus Christ. For we receive grace. We receive grace from a just and righteous God. And God has done this amazing thing. So let's trust him then in our troubling times. None of those difficulties that we will face here on earth, not even death itself, can separate us from God's love that he has shown us in Christ. And I want to end then with these amazing words from a hymn based on Psalm 130 that we read at the start. "Out of the depths I cry to you. In darkest places I will call. Incline your ear to me anew and hear my cry for mercy, Lord. Were you to count my sinful ways, how could I come before your throne? Yet full forgiveness meets my gaze. I stand redeemed by grace alone. So put your hope in God alone. Take courage in his power to save. Completely and forever won by Christ emerging from the grave. Now he has come to make a way. And God himself has paid the price. Let all who trust in him today find healing in his sacrifice." Amen. Let's pray to God. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this amazing way in which you work. Lord, you have done the thing that no one of us could ever imagine, sending your own son to this earth to take upon himself that human nature, suffer here, die on the cross, and all because you loved us so much. Father, we praise you and thank you for that, for drawing us to yourself. And we pray that you will do that in many more people's lives, Lord. and break through the suffering. Give a hope that is able to help us in any and every situation, that comforts. And Father, thank you that you have shown this way, that you do care. Lord, give us strength to cope with every trouble that we face. And work justice on this earth, Lord. Work justice. Bring healing through that sacrifice of Jesus, most of all. Father, with all the suffering around, we pray for all the Christians who do help to relieve those pains, those sufferings, those injustices, who help out people in need. Lord, let that love go out to many people. Let it be a witness that draws many people to yourself as you built your kingdom all over the world. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will root it into our hearts and lives and help us to carry it with us this coming week. We pray this in Jesus' name.